Paul's letter to the Romans. It's one of the longest and most significant things ever written by the man who was formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jewish rabbi belonging to a group known as the Pharisees, and he was passionate and devout to the Torah of Moses and the traditions of Israel. And he saw Jesus and his followers as a threat. But then he had a radical encounter with the risen Jesus, who commissioned him as an apostle, like an official representative, to the world of non-Jewish people called Gentiles in the Bible. And so he started going by his Roman name, Paul, and he traveled all around the ancient Roman Empire, telling people about the risen King Jesus, and forming his followers then into these new communities called churches. And Paul would occasionally write letters to these new Jesus communities to help them foster their faith or answer questions, and the book of Romans is one of these. It was actually written quite late in his career. Now, we know from the book of Acts that the church in Rome had existed for some time, that it was made up of Jewish and non-Jewish followers of Jesus. But at one point, the Roman Emperor Claudius had expelled all of the Jewish people from Rome. And then about 5 years later, all of those Jews, including Jesus-following Jews, were allowed to return. And when they did, they found a church that had become very non-Jewish in custom and practice. And so this created lots of tension, so that by Paul's day, the Roman church was divided. People disagreed about how to follow Jesus. They were debating about whether non-Jewish Christians should celebrate the Sabbath or eat kosher or be circumcised. And so Paul wrote this letter to accomplish a few things. He wanted this divided church to become unified, and for a practical purpose. He was hoping that the Roman church could become a staging ground for his mission to go even further west, all the way to Spain. And so these circumstances are what motivated Paul to write out his fullest explanation of the gospel, the good news that he was announcing about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Now, the letter is designed to have four main movements, but it's unified as one long flowing exploration of the gospel. The gospel, Paul says, first of all, reveals God's righteousness, and then it also creates a new humanity, which fulfills God's promise to Israel. And so it's this gospel that's going to unify the church. In this video, we're just going to explore the ideas in chapters 1 through 4. So Paul opens by introducing himself as an apostle, appointed by God to spread the gospel about Jesus, how he's the Messiah of Israel, who was raised from the dead as the Son of God, King of the nations. And Jesus now calls all humanity to come under his loving rule. And Paul says this good news about King Jesus is, first of all, God's power to save people who trust in him, and second, that it reveals God's righteousness. Now, righteousness is a rich Old Testament word for Paul. It describes God's character, that he always does justice, what is right and what is good, but also that he is faithful and just to fulfill his promises. And Paul's saying that the story of Jesus shows how God has done both of these things. How? Well, he goes first into a long creative retelling of Genesis chapters 3 through 11. He shows how all the Gentile world, all the nations, have become trapped in the spiral of sin and selfishness. The human heart and mind are broken, Paul says. We've turned away from God to embrace idolatry, which means finding ultimate significance in created things and then giving ultimate allegiance to these things that are not God. This results in a distortion of our humanity and destructive behavior. And so what's left is a humanity that stands guilty as charged before a just and righteous God. To which the people of Israel might say, well, it's a good thing then that God chose our people out from among the nations. He saved us out of slavery in Egypt. He gave us the laws of the Torah, like the Sabbath and eating kosher and circumcision. And these all together show us how to live as God's holy people. But Paul says, not so fast. He recalls the storyline of the Torah and of the rest of the Old Testament, which shows that Israel was just as sinful and idolatrous and morally broken as the rest of humanity. Israel is actually more guilty than the Gentiles, Paul says, because they have the Torah. They should know better. And so, Paul concludes, all humanity, Gentiles, Israelites, are hopelessly trapped and guilty before God. But that is not the final word. The good news about Jesus is God's response. Instead of holding humanity guilty, Jesus came as Israel's Messiah to die on behalf of all people as a sacrifice for sin. As our representative, Jesus took into himself all of the just consequences of the pain, the sin, and the death that we have caused in the world. And he overcame it all by his resurrection from the dead. It's his new resurrection life he makes available to others. Jesus became what we are so that we might become what he is. And all of this, Paul says, is how God justifies those who trust or have faith in Jesus. Now, justification is another rich Old Testament term for Paul, and it's related to God's righteousness. It literally means to declare righteous. Because of what Jesus did on our behalf, we are given a new status before God. Instead of finding us guilty, God declares that a person is in a right relationship with him and is forgiven. Justification results in a new family. The person who trusts in Jesus is given a place among God's covenant people. Justification also results in a new future, which begins a journey of life transformation by God's grace. And so all of these things about justification are God's gift to those who through their faith are in Christ. And so this leads Paul in chapter 4 to explore the huge implications that all of this has for who can be a part of God's covenant family. He goes back to the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Before any of the laws of the Torah were given to Israel, Abraham was justified or declared righteous before God. How? Well, God promised that Abraham would become a father of a large multi-ethnic family that would receive God's blessing. But he and his wife Sarah, they were really old. They had never been able to have children. But nonetheless, Abraham had radical faith and trust in God's promise. And so God declared him to be righteous. And so Paul says, now Abraham has become the father of God's new covenant family, and it's spreading all around the world. It's made up of Jews and Gentiles who have the same kind of faith and trust in the one who fulfilled God's promise to Abraham, Jesus the Messiah. So let's pause and summarize Paul's main ideas here in chapters 1 through 4, because they're the foundation for understanding the rest of the letter. All humanity is hopelessly trapped in sin and needs to be rescued. That rescue, however, is not going to happen by people trying to obey the laws of the Torah. Rather, God's righteous character has moved him to rescue the world through Jesus' death and resurrection, so that he could create that multi-ethnic family of Abraham based on faith as his own new covenant people. And so Paul's going to go on to show how this new family is a part of something much, much bigger that calls them to a whole new way of life together. But it's all going to be rooted in these core ideas explored in chapters 1 through 4 of Paul's letter to the Romans.
Hi, everybody. This is my water bottle of Cadbury. There's a funny backstory why he has his own name. I'll tell you about it later if you'd like. It involves Lisa from my gym. So I want to share with you a fun life hack that can provide some excellent moments for you in your life. So if you guys, like me, ever have like a consistently itchy back from time to time, rather than spend money on one of those expensive back scratchers or involve another person in scratching your back, go on down to Walmart in the garden section like I did and purchase one of these things. This is called a hand cultivator. It's plastic. Don't worry. It's not metal. It's safe even for armpits. It's great. And it's only 94 cents. It's awesome. I keep it on my desk next to my bed, and it is just... it's the best. My cat enjoys being petted with it. Go into Walmart in their garden center. This is my second one. I actually went to Walmart this morning really early to get this morning so I could share it with you guys, because my first one, I left it in Ohio. Was that crappy hotel in Ohio?
Yeah.
I mean, crappy. I mean, just, it wasn't as nice as the other ones, but I left my other scratcher there, so. Somebody, sure. But, so if you'd like to, if you forget where I got it and you want to learn more about it again later, just ask me and I'll remind you where to get it.
Can you put a link to it? On your Facebook.
Right. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you that I get to partake in this sort of thing. And thank you that you've chosen me to be a part of this ministry and this wonderful family, and it's such an honor. And I love you, and I know you love these people so much. In Jesus' name, amen. So, honestly, probably a lot of what I'm going to share is maybe a repeat of what we already heard in the video, but that's fine. I know that because God wants me here sharing with you, then there's probably something that's going to come out of my mouth that will minister to somebody. I'm just going to believe that in faith and not worry about it. So here goes. So, okay, we did the life hack thing. Okay, so in chapters 1 through 4 of Romans, a major point is made warning the Romans and us also against idolatry, judging, and sexual sin. I'm going to open my message with an analogy from my own childhood regarding my tendency to idolize. You know, when I was a little boy, hearing about the Jews praying to idols and that sort of thing in the Old Testament when I was in Sunday school, you know, I remember thinking, well, those guys are just idiots. I would know enough not to pray to a cow or blah, 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 blah. You know, it just, in that context, the idea of idolatry seems very specific, and I didn't think in my own life that I would ever pray to an object, and maybe not. But as I grow older, as we've all grown older, and those of us who are in the faith, I think we can see in various ways how we are guilty of idolatry in various ways that aren't maybe obvious in the way they were in the Old Testament. We're not praying to cows, but we do tend to idolize things in some ways. So anyways, It came to my attention when I was at Green Dragon Farmers Market on Friday. Have you been there? I was giving my friend a ride to work there, and I was looking around a lot of the ridiculous toys and stuff there, the types of things that I enjoyed when I was little, when I was at such places with my nanas, which made me kind of think of the following stuff here. So it's very interesting how from a very young age, a heart not yet transformed by God starts to look for something more than the everyday heart not transformed yet by God will sometimes begin to look for something more than the everyday humdrum. We can feel so bummed and disappointed with our everyday world that we often are quick to give our loyalties to the things that we perceive in the moment are going to give us escape from our states of being. I maintain that without God's perspective birthed in us through Christ, we mistake our inner longing for connection to our Creator for something else, and our default is typically to try to fill in the longing with things, people, or experiences that bring us temporary pleasure. We fail to remember time and time again that it will always fall short. Many for a lifetime, heaping up piles of debilitating hurt, never truly guessing that it's something more than what we can perceive naturally. This sets us all up for a strong potential to idolize one or more things, people, or experiences, that is to make paramount that thing or things ahead of God. We need a supernatural touch and a supernatural solution. So it was at the Green Dragon Farmers Market on Friday when I had to take a friend there and then picking them up later. After dropping them off the first time, I walked around for a while and sort of reminisced how I, as a child, would walk around such places with my mother or Nana, and marvel at the toys and comic books and cool t-shirts that I'd find there. There are still similar novelty candies and toys being sold. When I was little, they seemed to be of so much significance to me. While the following is not a real example, it was often something like this. Collect the all-new, terrifyingly disgusting Monster Mini Bat Collection. These horrifying mini plastic baseball bats are each themed after one of your favorite monsters, including Dracula, the Wolfman, the Mummy, or Frankenstein, and come filled with sour candy powder, like Gruesome Grape, Sour Slime, or Straw Scaries and Scream. And a removable eye cap to hit with your new bat. But be the first on your block to collect them all and trade with your friends. Who will you scare first? I think it was Chris who pointed out that if you don't eat the sour candy first, when you take the eyeball cap off to hit it, usually your powder is just going to fly out of the bat. So if this is a real product, you better eat the powder candy first. But though I didn't have words for it at the time, I remember thinking that purchasing such nonsense would give me credibility among my peers and possibly even adults, proving once and for all that I was a kid of distinction. You know how like the copy written on the toys and like it's like hypes you up like, yeah, you know, become a collector, you know, be have the distinction of having the whole series, you know, and it's just that stuff continues on. But I wanted approval. I smiled at similar toys and candy on Friday and thought how my child self motivation, but then I thought we all do the same thing with so much of our life, current would-be obsessions, the lack of value, or sometimes not as easily transparent as the former. Essentially, though, they are the same. We can idolize easily and just about anything. And God says to us, guard your heart, little one. So in chapter 1, I just wanted to make a point that we all can fall subject, even all to idolatry. Paul is a servant set aside for the gospel. It was a gospel that was spoken beforehand by the prophets in the Old Testament, and were speaking of God's Son. His Son who was ascended from David, 42 generations from Adam to Jesus, which is really awesome if you're a sci-fi fan. And we all know that in the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy book series, 42 is the answer to life and the universe and everything. But it really is, if you think about the generations from Adam to Jesus, which was 42. He was declared to be his son by the spirit of power when he was raised from the dead. That gave proof of the fact that he was his son. And it makes me think of just, I'm not a father yet, but thankfully with some of the children I work with at school, you know, and children of dear friends of mine, that, you know, I am in some ways a type of father to them, and, you know, in the spirit of the whole, it takes a village kind of thing. And it's a real honor to get to speak into young lives, you know, like with my friend Francis's daughter, Sophia. She is so dear and she loves me. And it blows my mind that this awesome quality little girl who's growing into such a wonderful young lady thinks I'm terrific. You know, we even like bought a best friend's sort of like two halves of one thing necklace together recently. This is so cool. But it made me think, like, when God thinks of his son and giving his gift of his son to the world, it makes me think of, like, how my dad would brag about me, you know? And so when God says that Jesus is his son, he truly is. And there's a mystery of the Trinity and everything else. But what great love that he has for his son that he extends to us. You know, when I think of visiting my dad in the nursing home and how he would stop everybody to ask if he knew, or have you met my son yet, you know? Have you met my son David? This is my son David. He's this and that, and I love him. And, you know, that was just such an awesome feeling that, like, a lot of people in the world don't ever get to experience with their father. And I never want to take for granted that the Lord gave me that kind of dad, you know? So by grace, we are chosen. And we're chosen to be apostles, to bring all people, not just Jews, out of the world and into the fold, essentially. Like, I and each of us individually not responsible, actually, for bringing everyone into the fold of the entire world. But in our own milieu, as we go to and fro, we can reflect Christ through the Holy Spirit and be a part of bringing people into the community of Christ. And that should be just a natural symptom, sort of who we are in Jesus. And that's a marvelous thing we get to partake in. So God, when Paul's talking to the Romans here, the Jews there, and Gentiles there, he praises God for the good reports about them that are coming from all over the world. People are talking about the Romans and all the good stuff going on there. And he wishes so desperately to be with them. I mean, he really has a father's heart for the people that he ministers to. You know, you could hear in what he says and when he talks of his longing. And it's just really, it's really neat to just like think of like these people groups, most of which he's never even met yet. He is just such a, and I think the influence of the Holy Spirit, such a father's heart toward them. And he wishes so desperately to be with them. He talks about how he has a spiritual gift he would like to give them. I don't think he specifically says what a gift really is, but also he wants to be there to have mutual encouraging going on between he and the people. And he's just thrilled about them, but he has some very serious admonishments for them too, just like a good parent has for their kids. So again, like a parent, he has these admonishments. And it struck me for the first time that he is a former Pharisee. Pharisees being one of the biggest groups of people that Jesus sort of spoke out against the way they do things, against their modus operandi and how they are always judging and looking down their noses at people and just like, you know, swift to sort of metaphorically chop off people's heads. I'm wondering, as an ex-Pharisee, if it was extra hard for him at times to he probably had a big temptation to judge just like they were. You know, beginning to there's a tendency to judge, for instance, the Gentiles from the Jews to the Gentiles. And he probably had a big temptation to judge being an ex-Pharisee. And so I think there's a miracle there in between the lines that the Holy Spirit is giving him the strength not to be, to default to Pharisaical behavior when shepherding these people. I think that's a big miracle right there that I had never thought about before. So, and he also wants us to know, he wants them to know, and very clearly, that he is not ashamed of the gospel. He's yelling this stuff probably. And it is the power to be saved for all who believe, including, he lists the Jews, Gentiles, the wise, and foolish. So you can pity the fool like Mr. T, but even those fools may have Jesus. They need him just as much as anybody else. And, you know, and there is a disparity between the real gospel, the real message that's here when you read it and you apply it, and the perceived role of Christians in some of our world's forms, though. So when I think of the gospel and sharing it with people, I am not in any way ashamed of the gospel, okay, like Paul. But sometimes I do feel a little bit embarrassed by some of our siblings in the faith. I mean, not to be negative. I mean, this is not what I'm here for. But, you know, there are sometimes people in the world forums who I don't think represent Jesus well, and they make wild, crazy claims and sort of can soil, at least in people's minds, the idea of Christians and Christ in the world forums. So I think it's important. And so as we go about our way and we're interacting with people and dialoguing with people, it's important to represent him in a way where it's the true message, and just show, we can show people that there's a difference between the true gospel and the way certain believers act. And I think we are called in some ways to be a little bit of like deprogrammers to people, deprogramming them to the way they've been improperly shown Jesus sometimes. I'm not saying that's one part of ministry, but I want to be open for the Spirit to show people how I am different from those hypocritical Christians they see in the media or whatever. You know what I mean? I think it's important that they need to see a different type of Christian. So Paul says very clearly, we are made righteous by faith. Righteousness, another aspect of righteousness, is being rightly related to God. People, that we can't work ourselves up into a lather, making ourselves like permanently righteous through our own efforts or righteous in any way. And we all know that he also says in the Bible that our righteousness is filthy rags. He also says a lot of people have the truth because of the power of the Holy Spirit and work in the world written on their hearts, and they know in their hearts what is good and what is evil. But even though when they know and sense and have an understanding of what is good, because it's written on their hearts, that they will still do wickedness, and then wickedness sort of snowballing and doing more and more wickedness to try to quiet the voice of the Holy Spirit, essentially. He says they suppress the truth by their wickedness. And I can identify in my own life. There was a time in my life where I tried to take the reins back from God, and I wasn't doing some of the crazier things that you hear in other people's testimonies or whatever, but I know that I wasn't living for him, and I was being idolatrous in there in various ways, and I wasn't living for him. And I remembered I would do things to entertain myself and to sort of deliberately sort of drown out the voice of the Holy Spirit, because I was almost afraid to sit still long enough to hear God, you know. And so we can see the way people are doing this, suppressing the truth with their wickedness, in an alarmingly increasing rate in the world. I mean, it's all around us. Since the beginning, God has made his eternal power and his divine nature known. Another thing that Paul says here, he describes them as invisible qualities, but they are qualities that are there that we must attribute to God. And when we see those things in the creation and the world around us, that makes humans without excuse. And to some that would seem unfair, like there's no billboard that grew out of the ground saying, give your life to Jesus, that's the real thing, and blah, blah, blah. But, you know, his creation, I think, does, and it's affirmed in the Bible, his creation does speak volumes of his goodness and mercy. So I think ever since the fall, the enemy persists in trying to convince humans that they are their own measure. We're talking about since the very first sin, since original sin, that humans are the measure of themselves, and that they, by seeking their own satisfaction and pleasure, that must remain paramount, with increasingly offensive absurdity that widens the rift between God and their creator as the earlier pleasure ceases to satisfy, and then they're on to the next thing, which is more absurd and revolting to God, and then they just continue and continue, because none of these things could ever fill the God-sized hole, you know? And we are not to any less love, though, we're not to love those people any less who we observe being involved in stuff like that, because, I mean, we are only a hair away from being wicked in the same way, because it's by God and the Spirit that we are being kept holy and in the fold and away from those things. He highlights also sexual sin. Yes, there are boundaries. And idolatry, ever-increasing lust that drove them to choose cheap imitations over their creator. So as a result, citing chiefly sexual sin, humans have received the penalties in themselves. It is in my study Bible, it goes on to describe in the fifth section that it is a depraved mind that precedes the act, depraved mind because it is people choosing what's outside of God's plan for us. Sex in the way God intended is a sacred symbol and embodiment of his love for us. Anything else is the removal of the sacredness. In chapter 1, verse 32, Paul discusses how there are those that while they know God's decrees on such practices, meaning the verdict toward those things, the end result is death. Not only do they continue such practices, but they give approval to those who do. And that brings us back to what Anne was talking about her, the young person Sophia, who is having such a problem with her identity, and she's just looking at what's happening in the world around her, which is at every turn trying to affirm people's decision to think of themselves as another gender or identify as a highlighter or a pair of drapes. I'm not being silly, but, you know, people are being affirmed for pretty much any kind of kooky thing they can come up with that seems good at the time. They're being affirmed in a vehement and almost militaristic way that, yeah, you go for that. No one can tell you that you're not a blender or whatever else. You know, it's just so prevalent, and to the point where, like, I was in, and I'm not removing love from the equation. All of the people that I'm talking about who are involved in such things are unspeakably important and loved by God, and we should love and treat everyone with that same sort of fervor. But also, when they have a real encounter with the real risen Christ, you know, there's some things that should change, you know, because God's truth is his truth, and it doesn't change, you know. But, like, so I was in the pet store the other day, and there's, you know, there's, like, LGBTQ clothing for your dog and leashes and stuff. Like, that's way worse than putting, like, a Steelers onesie on your baby. I mean, like, insert team, whatever. What I mean is, the dog's never going to be old enough to figure out what the heck is on his dog sweater. But we're like, I just downloaded this really cool video game yesterday. I was so excited about it. It's a free video game about giant robot combat and, you know, blah, blah, blah. Those of you here who are nerds will understand how important this stuff is, Matt. And, but like the very first thing when I booted it up was, click here and celebrate Pride Month and get this special thing before you even play this game. Like, I'm just trying to play a video game here with combative robots, and I don't want to hear about your agendas, you know? And it's just, and I love, I'm a person of love, but some things are just too much.
Just don't like them.
They're just too much sometimes.
Right. So it's not just about Pride Month. It's even about, you know, what we do in the bedroom, like heterosexual couples, you know, again, they use the, what God was expecting of them. We start
yes.
doing all not the other stuff. So it doesn't matter. It's not just
let's not get too graphic here, Kate.
LGBTQ, but it's also about what we do as well. And I think sometimes we forget that.
Yeah.
That we forget, no. We're also held to a standard, but, I mean, that's what we have to remember. We can't just point our fingers in this direction. We also have to check ourselves.
Amen. Right, and it's only by the Holy Spirit and God's power that we can have the desire to do what God wants anyway. So that's why we need that. Needs to be always in the forefront of our minds so that that's a good defense against judging, which is super spoken against coming up here. The main idea for chapter one that was pointed out by the Bible Project is that all humanity is trapped in sin and needs to be rescued. That was the main idea of chapter one. So in chapter two, he starts right out of the gate with not judging. So he says, Paul says, if you have no excuse when you judge, when you pass, my study Bible says specifically hypocritical judgment on another, you are guilty of the same thing. And I would say, and I think Paul says pretty clearly, that even if you don't really do exactly what you are judging against, you are saying that you are not susceptible to the same thing, and you declare unfounded superiority to those people by not recognizing that it's only God's influence that can keep you from doing these things. So that, I mean, not only is it just, it is clearly a sin that's warned against, but it's also just a great disservice to yourself and to the people that you're judging. You're breaking, you are deliberately yourself breaking community and connection with people when you make those kind of claims and so on. So Jesus even, of course, condemns that sort of thinking in Matthew 7:3 when he talks about, don't you, you know, point out the speck in a brother's eye when you've got a big stinking plank sticking out of your own. You know, that's pretty clear language there. He talks about God's riches, his riches called kindness, tolerance, and patience that lead to repentance. So whatever you do not show contempt for these riches. We should be utterly thrilled that he extends his kindness, tolerance, and forgiveness toward us, and that should lead us all the time, on a daily basis, to repentance. The devil in the world wants us to think that God is withholding from us, which is one of the very first things that he said to Eve. But he is not. We have the keys to the kingdom, and his arms are open wide to us. Also, what he just said here about the kindness, tolerance, and patience that lead to repentance, which I love that he calls them God's riches, that should also be a major clue tipping us off on how we are to treat others caught in a sinful lifestyle. Even if we are tempted to condemn, we can, as a benefit of these riches, choose that type of behavior, the patience, tolerance, and kindness over our temptation to judge, and this potential, and then be a potential part of their coming to repentance. Not that we can be the Holy Spirit for somebody else, but we can be seed planters. So apparently at this time, historically, there was a lot of judging of Gentiles going on. They probably had like little judging Gentile clubs, you know, maybe with jerseys, and they would have like little, you know, maybe like little party games about judging others. I don't know to what extent it was, but there was a lot of judging like it was an activity, like it was their hobby going on here. So he stresses God's lack of favoritism, to show that we are all Jew and Gentile, and back to the fools and the foolish and everything else, sinners in need of a Savior. Stubbornness and repentant hearts store up wrath for themselves. It's another thing he mentions here in chapter 2. It is not It is not those that hear the law, he says, that are righteous, but those who obey it. You can hear anything countless times and remain unaffected by it unless you put it into practice. And think of all the times, you know, you sat in high school or junior high or whatever class and, you know, lectures went through one ear or college too, one ear and out the other, and it didn't really affect you. And I know, I can't imagine we've all been guilty of that. I mean, I don't know anybody who's completely and always paid attention and retained things properly in school. I was mostly drawing in class. Sometimes it would help me. I have the type of creative mind where keeping that part of my brain busy actually helps me retain some things sometimes. But sometimes I was just not paying attention also. One time in school, I drew a really cool spaceship in my notes. And I was still in grade school, and the teacher called me out to tell, she asked me to repeat what we were talking about. And I was like, boom, 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 boom. And I said it, you know, exactly what we were talking about. And she was so impressed. She said, well, David, you've proven that you can draw and still pay attention. Mm-hmm. So you may continue to draw. And all of the kids were like, whoa, we got permission to draw, dude. So that felt pretty awesome. I don't remember flaunting it, but I may have. I was flaunting it in my heart, I'm sure. Anyway, so even Gentiles display, Paul says, the law being written on their hearts when they choose moral high ground. And this, as it says in my study Bible, this in some way sort of functioned for pagans as their version of the Jews' Mosaic law. That sounds like another study that I'm not confusing how I look at, but anyway. So you Jews have been bragging about your heritage, he says essentially here, and while you consider yourselves teachers, but because of your hypocrisy, God's name is being blasphemed among the Gentiles. Yes, people were talking about how hypocritical and jerky you are, basically is what he said to them. Humans' membership in their Jewish heritage is of little consequence, says he, I'm paraphrasing. If he is not inwardly consecrated or Jewish, he also says, set apart to God, i.e. the circumcision of the heart, one's entire inward world culminating in one's mental, spiritual postures and how it's lived out in the physical realm. It must all be affected by God. This happens by God's Spirit imparting to us the ability, not by written code, says Paul, resulting in praise from God, not men. We can still see some national and family pride, that type of self-righteousness happening today in the world all around us. But true righteousness and holiness is in humility and being led by the Holy Spirit, which is a whole other lesson too. It's because we spend, most of us will always, we will all just spend a lifetime learning what it means to be led by the Spirit and how to apply the Bible and Scripture. If we Christians can rightly apply the principles outlined here, knowing full well that our riding any sort of higher moral ground is only by grace through Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we can avoid the type of puritanical self-righteousness that has led the church, having hurt so many people over the years. One more time. If we Christians can rightly apply the principles outlined here, knowing full well our riding any sort of moral high ground is only by grace through Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we can avoid the type of puritanical self-righteousness that has led the church, and that has had the church having hurt so many people over the years. You and I can represent the true gospel, the one that is birthed out of the power of the true and living Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead. The main idea pointed out by the Bible Project video for chapter 2 is rescue won't happen by trying to obey the laws of the Torah. And in chapter 3, Paul asks the question, is there any value for being a Jew? He says, yes, in that God's word was given to the Jews, but beyond that, not so much really. And praise God that if we lack faith in some way, he says, it does not nullify God's faith. That is a big relief, you know. He's not just waiting for us to slip up and smack us in the face. He's not ready to drop us like a hot potato, like a lot of the popular, yeah, like a lot of the, I don't know if it's from our Puritan roots or just certain preachers over the years, but yeah, there's sort of this prevalence, I think, in people and in society and people's views of Christianity that God is just waiting for us to slip up so he can just give us a good smack and send us to hell. And, you know, it's not like that at all. Some have reported, this is Paul talking, Paul says that some have reported oppositionally to Christians, that Christians claim that if our falsehood enhances God's faithfulness, that continuing evil must increase good. But no way, dude. It says no way, dude, right here. Those folks condemn themselves. But are we any better, is the next question he asks. Nope. And then in Romans 3, chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, he says a series of quotes from the Old Testament that were sayings in the Old Testament that people were common to people of the time. My study Bible, which is one my dad owned, and I found it in a closet over there. I don't know why I put it for sale. I'm like, this is my dad's. He's written it and everything. I'm taking this back. It's nice to have it again. He's in heaven right now. Anyway, so those were a series of Old Testament sayings that I don't think exactly we know specifically where they were taken from, but they would have been like kind of adages of the day. Do you have that? Is that scripture up? So we are worthless apart from God. We are not made righteous by the law, but it just shows us what our sin is. But then he goes on to say, and this is something that I could hear him just shouting from the mountaintops, but now a righteousness apart from the law has been made known. A righteousness apart from the law has been made known. Good news. And the prophets testified to it. And I couldn't help but wondering, would it be easier for the Romans, the Gentile converts, for them to swallow that idea than the Jews? Because I don't think, you know, they didn't have the same type of sacrificial system, at least. I mean, like, maybe there's a sacrificial system to Roman gods or whatever. But that's just a question I'm throwing out there, just because it's an interesting thing to think of. So we are justified by faith in the redemptive work of Jesus. He buys us back from sin, essentially. He justifies the uncircumcised and the circumcised by the same faith. There's no special program for the uncircumcised to go through and another program for in the next tent over for the circumcised to go through when they have their bagged lunches. And I don't know. It's funny in my head here. But no, it's the same faith. And this is it upholds the law, too. It doesn't abolish the law, but it upholds the law. A lot of Jews were concerned this is like doing away with the law. So here's a spoiler from Romans 13 that we'll probably be gotten to next week or the week after.
Next week.
Love is the fulfillment of the law. In love, the type of love we're talking about here through God's sacrifice and Jesus' resurrection, the law is fulfilled. I even wrote a punk song years ago in which it talks about love's law fulfilled in the chorus. And maybe Brian and I will be working out a piano version of that punk song someday. So the main idea pointed out by the Bible Project for chapter 3 is that God's righteousness has rescued the world, the whole world, the whole dang world, through Jesus. And I just love that because, like, the cool thing is the longer you follow Jesus and concentrate on him, the more self-righteous we are. No, I'm just kidding. No, the more and more he begins to renew multiple areas of our lives that are all connected. You know, I even find my memory getting better. I'm not even kidding. Like, just when I'm focusing on him and soaking in him, my memory is better. I was telling the Shmulewski sisters recently that he's even showing me memories from when I was a little boy that I hadn't thought of in years. And just he's just so good how he redeems us and restores things to us, you know. So in chapter 4, I misspelled chapter. I spelled it chaper here. So in chaper 4, even Abraham's belief, Lisa, was credited, his belief was credited to him as righteousness. And David, this is something I didn't know until I paid attention, and my study Bibles helped me out here. David even speaks of righteousness apart from works. Back in Psalm 32, 3 through 5, He discusses a forgiveness that comes from confession and repentance. In that psalm, he doesn't even mention slitting the throats of lambs or anything. I mean, so there was even a foreshadowing of God's grace to come through Jesus there, I'm quite sure. Though he is the father of the uncircumcised and the circumcised, and those who follow Paul says that though he is the father, Abraham, of the circumcised, and those who follow in his footsteps of faith, Abraham's righteousness was prior to circumcision. The circumcision is a symbol of God's promise to Abraham through his faith in God. It was before the circumcision. And he says, it is he who brings dead things to life that has made Abraham the father of many nations. I love how he says he who brings dead things to life, which is such a cool thing that it says in chapter 4. And so though all the cards were stacked against him, and he was at the end of his life, hope had flown the coop. He chose hope anyway. There wasn't any hope, but he picked it anyway because he completely trusted in God. Though he was at the end of his life, Abraham was fully persuaded that God had the power to deliver what he promised. The words God used to describe Abraham's faith being credited to him as righteousness, check this out. It is also a description of us. Isn't that cool? We are part of the continuing story of Jesus and of the kingdom of God. And I am not specifically Abraham. I was not cited in the Bible as a father of multiple nations, etc. But I am a partaker because of Jesus, that my faith is counted as righteousness. Jesus was delivered into death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. And the main idea outlined by the Bible Project video for chapter 4 is the idea of creating a faith-based, which I don't know, it's kind of a modern term that like, kind of makes you cringe a little bit, depending on who uses it, but they said it, is the idea of creating a faith-based, multi-ethnic family of Abraham. And that's pretty awesome, man. The people of all nations and tribes and backgrounds would come to know God, reunited through his son Jesus. It's a pretty incredible idea. And that is the end of my sharing today. And thank you. I'm going to have Justin play a really cool song that I like. Also, I'm just crazy about this artist. Her name is Ellie Holcomb. I gave some of you guys the CD, so you'll know this song. And so think when you listen to this song about love being... the law being fulfilled in love, and about all the people waiting for so many years for Jesus to come, not knowing who they're waiting for, but looking for him all the time. And with that kind of brain, think of that when you listen to this song. And I encourage you all to do maybe at least like a junior high kind of dance like this, because it's just a song of celebration. I think it's going to bless you. And I'll need Jason Zimmerman and Francis Carr to lead the dancing up here on the side. Silent.
gave us hope when hope was lost. He came and died upon the cross, so we could know that we are not alone. You're not dying, you're not alone. You're not
Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your family. Thank you for our connection. We're not always good at it, Lord, but you are good. You're always good. And thank you that we can just partake and be with you together individually right now. And you're not waiting for us to be perfect, but we can be made perfect and whole through your son, Jesus. In his name, amen.